Our reading today is from Hebrew chapter 11. We're looking at verse 32 and 38. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promise, shut the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, refusing to accept release in order to obtain a better resurrection. Others suffered mocking, flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death. They were sown in two. They were killed by sword. They went about in skin of sheep and goats, destitute, persecuted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They were wandered in desert, mountains, in caves and holes in the ground. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word.
Above all, our series on Hebrews has kept our eyes on Jesus, the true and better everything, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And Hebrews 11 has paraded or displayed before us witnesses whose faith point beyond themselves and to him. Today, I want to linger over one of the briefest names in the list and one of the most morally complex, Jephthah. The Spirit places him in the hall of faith, but it does not whitewash his failures. It magnifies his grace, God's grace to him, and demonstrates to us that grace comes to flawed people, just as we have been reminded from our reading this afternoon. So where does Jephthah appear in the Bible? That's the first place that I want to take you. Well, Judges chapter 10 through to chapter 12. So why don't you turn back to that? We're not going to read it all at once. And actually, he doesn't really emerge until Judges chapter 11. Thank you so much. But I want to set the context of Jephthah's ministry by reading to you verses that are repeated quite often in the book of Judges. Remember, this was a long period in Israel's history where they had no king. They had emerged into the promised land, but never fully taken it. And they had not yet asked for a king. So they're being governed by a series of different judges. And chapter 10, verse 6 has a phrase that in one way or another is repeated across the book of Judges. It tells the story of the people of God in the Old Testament. The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, worshipping the Baals and the Astartes, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they abandoned the Lord and did not worship him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the land of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the Israelites that year. For 18 years, they oppressed all the Israelites that were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. The Ammonites, who also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. It's like a mini exodus. It's like a mini captivity. It's like a mini story of being held in Egypt. Do you recognize the rhythm of it? Just as they were held in slavery in Egypt. So here they are in the promised land, worshipping the gods of the peoples whom they were supposed to drive out from the land, but they allowed to remain. And now they are being syncretized into the life of Canaan. And they begin not only to worship, but they abandon the Lord, and then they call out to him. verse 10. So the Israelites cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have abandoned our God and have worshipped the Baals." And the Lord said to the Israelites, Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you and you cried to me and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet you have abandoned me and worshipped other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. And the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, but deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from amongst them and worshipped the Lord, and he could no longer bear to see Israel suffer. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the Israelites came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. The commanders of the people of Gilead said to one another, "Who will begin the fight against the Ammonites? He will be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And so the story of Jephthah begins. But you see this repeated cycle of Israel. Rescue, rebellion, repentance. Rescue, rebellion, repentance. Rescue, rebellion, repentance. And evangelicals are not very good at explaining the character of God in these stories because we don't really know what to do with it. God says, I don't want anything more to do with you. You're in the last chance saloon and that's us done. And the Israelites cry out to the Lord and he appears to move away from his first word because he loves them. So they, verse 16 is interesting. So they put away the foreign gods from amongst them and worshiped the Lord and he could no longer bear to see Israel suffer. That is a beautiful characteristic of God, isn't it? He could no longer bear to see his people suffer. Do you remember what he said when he called Moses to lead them out of Egypt? "I have heard their cry. I have seen their oppression. And I have come down to deliver them." Now, our systematic theology doesn't know what to do with biblical theology at this point. Let me explain what I mean. Systematized theology tries to take all the characteristics of God and put them all in a line and syncretize them. Biblical theology just deals with the story as it appears and allows the apparent tensions to exist. It doesn't worry about trying to explain why God looks as if here he relents or moves away from one position to another because it doesn't need to. It simply allows the mystery of God to exist without having to try and standardize him and categorize him and put him into a specimen box and explain every aspect of his character. I am a much, much stronger advocate of biblical theology than systematic theology. Although I am a systematician, I like to explain things carefully. Allow yourself to read the Bible and read the tension. Don't be anxious about ruling it out. Let the Bible sit over you, don't sit over it. And when you read a passage, don't say, "I couldn't mean that." Why? Because John Calvin taught me something else. Well, put Calvin under the Bible. "It couldn't mean that because John Wesley taught me something else." "It couldn't mean that because Wayne Grudem taught me something else." Or because I heard, I don't know, Joyce Meyer saying something or Malcolm Duncan saying something. "It couldn't mean that." Just let the Bible sit above them. Allow the Bible to sit above those interpretations and let the scripture just sit, be the scripture. And if you can't understand it and you don't have an answer to it, don't panic, Captain Mannering. Just remember that in that moment, we will never fully understand God. We don't have to have all the answers. Bring your humility. Bring your "I don't know" to the text. Allow yourself to say, "I'm not sure what this means." That's okay. You don't have to be able to explain every scripture. You've heard me say many times that I've been a follower of Jesus for 4 decades now, and I understand less about God than I've ever understood. I honestly do. The more I read the Bible, the more I think, this book is reading me. and I am being changed by it. And that's okay. You don't have to have all the answers. In fact, I think there's a generation of Christians rising and people that respect more those people who say, I don't know. I don't have all the answers, than those people who present themselves as able to answer every question. So we get to Jephthah. In summary, he emerges in chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite, the son of a prostitute, was a mighty warrior. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah away. So now we have a character who sounds like a mixture between Ishmael, who was driven away by Abraham and Sarah, and his parentage is linked into Rahab. There's a mixture of stories here behind this person's story that you hear. He's the son of a prostitute, he's rejected by his family, and he's driven away into the wilderness. You shall not inherit anything in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman, they tell him. Verse 2. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, or Tov, depending on how you pronounce it. Outlaws collected around Jephthah and went raiding with him. So he's a badin. He's a pirate. He's an ambusher. He goes and he steals stuff from people. This is the man who is named in the Hall of Fame and Faith. Jephthah's call, his diplomacy with Ammon, which we'll come to in a minute, his vow and his victory, and a profound tragedy with his daughter, which could have been avoided. The Ephraimite civil clash around how to pronounce a word, Shibboleth, which we will get to, and his six-year judgeship are contained in Judges 10, verse 6, through to 12, verse 7. There are only other two mentions of him in the Bible. One is in 1 Samuel 12, verse 11. Let me read that to you. Where he is named amongst God's deliverers. And the Lord sent Jerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samson and rescued you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. It's the only other place in the Old Testament where he is mentioned. And then he's mentioned in Hebrews 11, verse 32, as a hero of the faith. Why does Hebrews mention him? Yet again, we're asking this question of the writer of Hebrews. Because Hebrews 11 is not what could you be described as a hagiography. It is not a description of holy people. It's not a catalogue of holy people. It's a catalogue of people whose faith shows us something. They're not the same thing. It's a gallery of men whose Godward trust, and women, Sarah's in there, whose Godward trust enabled endurance and weakness and suffering. They stayed the course, anticipating the better thing that God provided in Jesus Christ. And that's why Hebrews 11, verses 39 to 40 is important. Yet all these, though they were commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better, so that they would not, apart from us, be made perfect. They were looking forward to something. The Brethren scholar, who was a Manchester University professor, F.F. Bruce, says this: physical eyesight produces a conviction of visible things. Faith is the organ which enables people to see the invisible order. And Jephthah saw something with eyes of faith, and that's why he's in this Hall of Faith. In his own time, in his ministry, or during his judgeship, the people of Israel are in a spiral again. They have this cycle of compromise, crying, and costly deliverance. And into that, Jephthah emerges from Gilead, or from the East Bank in modern language, during Ammonite oppression. He is a rejected son, but he is also a mighty warrior. He is clothed with a clouded birth. His family didn't want him. They didn't see him of any value or significance. But God did. God saw something in him that his family did not see. God called something out of him which his family could not call out of him. God's judgment of Jephthah is entirely different to his family's judgment of him. And that is what makes all the difference. He is driven out to the land of Tob, and he leads a band of outcasts, pirates, raiders, thieves. And then he is recalled by the elders of Israel in a crisis, probably because he's learned how to fight. He knows how to get stuff and how to defend and how to attack. After a time, verse 4, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead, and his father is called Gilead, remember that. The elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander so that we may fight with the Ammonites. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, are you not the very ones who rejected me and drove me out of my father's house? So why do you come to me now when you are in trouble? The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, nevertheless, we have now turned back to you so that you may go with us and fight with the Ammonites and become head over us, over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight with the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us, and we will surely do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. They don't actually answer the question. He says, you're the ones that threw me out, and now you're coming to me. Why are you coming to me to ask for help? We probably know why they're coming to him. There is no one else. He's their last chance saloon. But they don't say there's no one else for us to go to. They say the Lord will anoint you as leader. The Lord will enable you. And he says, okay, I'll come and fight for you. I will come. But if I come, you have to name me as head and all of the things that we have just heard him saying. He doesn't begin with a sword in his fight. He begins with words. From verses 12 to 28, there is a detailed historical argument given to the Ammonite king about Israel's God-given land. Listen to it. Verse 12. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, what is there between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land? The king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel, on coming from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore it peaceably. Does this sound like anything to you? It's our land. No, it's our land. No, it's our land. No, it's our land. That's exactly what's happening in the Middle East right now. Once again, Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to them, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites, but when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. They also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness, went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, arrived on the east side of the land of Moab, and camped on the other side of the Arnon. They did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to King Sihon of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, "Let us pass through your land to our country." But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. Then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel occupied all the land of the Amorites who inhabited the country. They occupied all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So now the Lord, the God of Israel, has conquered the Amorites for the benefit of his people Israel. Do you intend to take their place? Should you not possess what your god Chemosh gives you to possess? And should we not be the ones to possess everything that the Lord our God has conquered for our benefit? Now that the Lord our God has conquered, now are you any better than King Balak, son of Zippor of Moab? Did he ever enter into conflict with Israel? Or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Arar and its villages, and in all the towns that are along the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? It is not I who have sinned against you, but you are the one who does me wrong by making war on me. Let the Lord, who is judge, decide today for the Israelites or for the Ammonites. But the king of the Ammonites did not heed the message that Jephthah sent him. Now, don't worry if you don't remember all of that. Arnon, Jabbok, Gilead, Ammon, you know, don't worry about all of that. Remember this. Jephthah knows his people's story. He knows their history. He knows the story of Israel. He understands the enemy that is facing. And he comes with words of reasonable argument to try and settle the matter. And the king rejects him. He's not listening to him. We're told in verse 28 that the king did not heed the argument of Jephthah. So they come to violence because Jephthah's reasoning has been rejected. Verse 29 says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah." The Spirit's empowerment is explicit, but it does not override character. And it does not cancel the need for scripture-shaped wisdom. Jephthah's wisdom came from knowing the story of his people. It came from knowing their history and knowing their promises. The Spirit will never simply replace your need to understand your identity in Christ. We need to understand who we are. We need to understand the story of the church. The call of God upon the people of God, and the Spirit will still empower us, but we don't ignore everything that's gone before us. We need that. And then there is a terrible passage in this story that I want to read to you from verse 20 through to verse 40, or verse 30 through to verse 40. 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. He passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whoever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return victorious from the Ammonites, shall be the Lord's, to be offered up by me as a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He inflicted a massive defeat on them from Arar to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 towns and as far as Abel Keramim. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and with dancing. She was his only child. He had no son or daughter except her. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, but I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, if you have opened your mouth to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has given you vengeance against your enemies, the Ammonites." And she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Grant me 2 months so that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my companions and I." "Go," he said, and sent her away for 2 months. So she departed, she and her companions, and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to the vow he had made. She had never slept with a man. So there arose an Israelite custom that for 4 days every year, the daughters of Israel would go out to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. What do you make of that, hero of faith? What do you do with that story? Here in the Old Testament, but held up as an example of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Before the battle, he vows, if God grants victory, whatever comes out of his house will be offered to the Lord. That was a rash vow. He should never have made it. It was more to do with the culture that he was in than the culture he was from. He allowed the Ammonite culture to shape his understanding. The Torah forbids child sacrifice. You're not allowed to do it. This is tragic. His only daughter. The Bible is clear about her unique status. He has no sons. He has no daughters. He just has her. And as she comes out, he tears his clothes. Readers have long debated, was she actually sacrificed or was she consecrated to perpetual virginity? Either way, and I think she was sacrificed, the narrator intends us to feel the horror of a vow that was shaped more by a Canaanite notion than by biblical clarity. The Torah forbids child sacrifice. Look at Leviticus chapter 18 for a minute. Verse 21. This is why I think the Bible is such an amazing book. "You shall not give any of your offspring to sacrifice them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verse 31. "You must not do the same for the Lord your God, because every abhorrent thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. They would even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. You must diligently observe everything that I command you. Do not do it or take anything from it." He shouldn't have made the vow. It had more to do with Canaanite spirituality and paganism than faithfulness to the God of Israel. And he shouldn't have fulfilled it. He should have repented of it. He should have said, "Lord, I'm not doing it. I shouldn't have made that promise, and I am sorry." And his daughter should have said, "Repent, Father. You cannot do this." The reason they didn't is they didn't know the Torah. They didn't know the ways of God. So he knew the history of Israel, but he didn't know the way of God's people. You can know the story of a thing, but not know the story of a thing. You can know on a surface level what God is like, but not know what God expects. Jephthah should have said, I repent. I repent of my vow. I repent of my words. The story is not there to make you think that Jephthah was faithful. The story is there to show you that Jephthah didn't understand his God. He didn't fully grasp his ways, and yet he is still there in the story of faith. The text records an annual memorial for her in Judges chapter 11, verses 39 to 40. This vow was rash. It was ill thought through. It flowed from someone who didn't understand the ways of his God. Then in chapter 12, verses 1 to 7, we read of another incident that does not paint them in a good light. Let's read it. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zahon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down over you. Jephthah said to them, my people and I were engaged in conflict with the Ammonites who oppressed us severely. But when I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives from Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the heart of Ephraim and Manasseh. Then the Gileadites took the fjords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. Whenever one of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me go over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? And when he said no, they said to him, then say Shibboleth. And he said, Shibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan. Listen to the next sentence. 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell at that time. 42,000 men were killed because they couldn't pronounce a word properly. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his town in Gilead. Ephraim's grievances ignite internecine war, conflicts between two people, and accents become a death sentence at the Jordan. They're told to say Shibboleth or die. 42,000 people die. Leadership victory is followed by relational disaster. Jephthah is spirit anointed and used by God, but he is deeply, deeply flawed. Hebrews 11 commends his faith, not his choices. A few years ago, I went to Rwanda. Is anybody from Rwanda here? I went to Rwanda. We have Rwandans in our church. And I witnessed firsthand the internecine conflict between two tribes, which was based on a lie, based on European oppression of Rwanda, where one group was articulated as superior to the other because of the size of their foreheads, the length of their nose, or the breadth of their face. There wasn't even historical evidence for such differentiation to take place in the first place. It was made up, and then it became weaponized by the tribal leaders themselves in order to differentiate some who could live and some who could die. And in 3 months, 1 million people were killed. It is the modern equivalent of a Shibboleth moment. Sometimes we read this story and we valorize it. Don't valorize it. What is happening in this story is awful. Why, and we'll come back to it in a minute, why does Hebrews 11 then name Jephthah? Well, Hebrews lists six people in the section that we've been studying the last few weeks. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. David is next week. Then it telescopes their exploits and their sufferings. The writer accelerates as if he knows he doesn't have time to go into every character in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. What more shall I say? For time would have me feel. And to underline the point that this is not biography, but this is faith's endurance in ordinary and inconsistent people. By faith they conquered kingdoms. Jephthah versus Ammon. Yet the same paragraph honors those who were tortured, destitute, and of whom the world was not worthy. Victories and valleys are both arenas where faith can be displayed. Hebrews 11 is not a museum of perfect saints. It is not a witness stand. It is not a celebration of everything that these people did. It is a witness stand that reminds tired believers that God is faithful to those who lean on him, even when their character is deficient. Jim Packer helps us hear this rightly, I think. He says, God uses chronic pain and weakness. Felt weakness deepens dependence on Christ. The weaker we feel, the harder we lean. This is the story of grace. So, aren't you glad that we exegete line, by the way? Because you can't, you know the easiest thing to do with Hebrews 11? Skip past this bit. Just say, we don't have time to talk about all these individual characters. And you know what happens? Generation by generation, people valorize the wrong people for the wrong reasons. And then they end up misunderstanding faith. And they think that Jephthah is there because he's a perfect example. And you know why that is? Because we don't take the time to read the Bible properly. And why did Jephthah end up in the situation that he was in? Because he didn't know the Torah properly. We are raising a generation. Let me move away from the text for a minute, just to give myself a breather. We are raising a generation of people who do not know their Bibles. And they will make leadership choices based on a superficial understanding of Scripture that will not only detract us from where we are going in Christ, but it will be the foundation for the next generation. And they will take another step, and they will take another step, and they will take another step until one day in generations to come, if Jesus has not returned, we will wake up and say, what happened to us? We have a responsibility to read the scriptures carefully and to allow them to shape us because they challenge us. This man challenges me. Can I let you into a secret? Don't fall out with me. I don't like him. I don't like him. If Jephthah walked into my house, I'd say, I don't want you in my house. Why? Because you killed your daughter. That's why, and I have two daughters. I don't like him. But it's not whether I like him or not that matters. What I read in this text is a man who somehow still exercised faith. What are the lessons for us? Having said what I said, this will help you. Grace chooses rejected people. And the Spirit of God equips them. Jephthah's illegitimacy and his exile did not disqualify him from God's call. The Spirit came on him in Judges 11:29. I relate to this man. Because if we were relating people to God's purposes based on their family heritage, I'm cancelled. I wouldn't be allowed in. I would be locked out. Malcolm Duncan, I wouldn't be allowed to preach. I wouldn't be allowed to serve. I wouldn't be allowed to lead. If you were making judgments about people based on who their father was or their mother was or their family heritage or where they came from, almost none of us would be allowed on a platform. A few would, because they come from long and illustrious lines. Thank God for them. But listen, that's not what gives you the power to stand on a stage or a platform or to lead or to teach or to serve Jesus. It doesn't matter where you've come from. What matters is where God is in your life. And if he has called you, if he equipped you and he enables you, then that's all that matters. Jephthah gives, even though I don't like him, he gives me hope. His story, that's why I got a bit emotional when I was reading the verses. His story is my story. His acceptance shows me that God can and does accept people from backgrounds that are broken and fractured and complicated. Maybe that's why he's in the story of faith, to remind us that we're not perfect, but God's grace in us can do something. And Jesus, the ultimate rejected one, the outcast finds a family. The rejected finds a seat at the table. The written off is written in. The disregarded is regarded. The ignored is seen. Jephthah is all of that too. London is full of tob places. Marginal areas and communities where people gather with complicated histories. And the Holy Spirit knows where they all are. And he enables us to see grace in the most unlikely of places. And to call people who have no purpose into purpose. Jephthah was very well balanced. He had a chip on both shoulders. Who you come asking me for help having rejected me? His life is a reminder to us that we cannot and should not write people off. No one. The Pentecostal American scholar Gordon Fee reminds us that the church is not a collection of isolated spiritual achievers. He writes, God is not just saving individuals and preparing them for heaven. Rather, he is creating a people among whom he can live, who in their life together will reproduce God's life and character. The second lesson, zeal without knowledge will hurt the people that we love. The vow that Jephthah made is a narrative hinge in his story. His promise reflects the religious air of Canaan. It does not reflect the word of God. The Torah forbids child sacrifice, and vows are serious. But sinful vows can be repented of. You can lay them down. I'm getting worried about hearing some people in this church telling me I made a vow and it can't be broken. It can be repented of. I made a promise and I'm bound by it. Repent of it then. My mother said this over me, and why should that have power over you? Because your father says something different. Your father from heaven's word is more powerful than any vow spoken over you. Jesus on the cross, Paul in Galatians says this, he carried every curse on the tree. I'm worried that some of you might believe that curses spoken over you cannot be broken. They are all broken in the name of Jesus Christ. You don't have to go finding the power to break it. You got the power to break it. The blood of Jesus breaks the curse. The sacrifice of Jesus breaks the curse. And if you have promised something to somebody and it was a bad promise, repent of it. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5 toward the end of it about words and promises? Yet let your yes be yes and your no be no. The Canaanite culture meant that he didn't repent of that promise. What else caused them to do that? Do you think maybe pride? I said it in front of my men, I have to do it. I said it publicly, I have to do it. Princes and kings, when they say things publicly that are wrong, still have a way out. There could be nothing more topical than this in this country right now. They can say sorry. They can name their sin. They can acknowledge where they got it wrong. And if they don't, they will live with the consequences of it. There is no one so powerful that they don't have the ability to say, I got it wrong. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have allowed myself in that situation. Hate. It was pride that caused him not to lay down this promise. It was being in the wrong religious atmosphere that caused him not to repent of this vow. It was becoming too Canaanite and not Jewish enough. He was so deeply shaped by his culture that his community of faith did not have the impact on him that it should have had. Hello? As a pastor, I have people coming to say to me, I'm miserable, I'm miserable, I'm miserable. And I say, what's happened? How can I help? Well, I slept with this person and they don't love me. And I slept with that person and they don't love me. And I slept with that person and they don't love me. And now I don't know who I am. Now I will pastor and I will love and I will serve and I will help. But the root is you didn't listen to God. You thought your way was better. And God still graciously comes. That is the story of Israel, is it not? He doesn't come and say, well, I'm not going to help you. He looks at us the same way as he looks at Israel. He couldn't bear to see them suffer. And how many times does it take for God to say to Malcolm Duncan, don't do that, you'll hurt yourself. Don't treat people like that, you'll hurt them. Don't live that way, it doesn't work. Don't use those words, it doesn't work. Don't behave like that, that's the world's way. You behave differently, you live differently, you have a different attitude. And I say, yeah, I know you say that, but. And I hurt somebody and I get something wrong. And then I come back to him and say, I don't deserve your mercy. And never once does God say to me, no, you don't deserve my mercy and I'm not going to give it to you. He comes in mercy and he gives it to me in Jesus Christ. Jephthah is a picture of mercy, not cleverness. God's mercy, God's grace, God's compassion, God's kindness. Our vows are serious. Our words matter. The book of Proverbs says a spoken word is like a spent arrow. We can't catch those words and bring them back. I have used words in my life over myself that I've had to repent of. I've had to come before God and say, break my thinking. Change my mindset. I will not speak this over myself anymore. And there are certain words that if you use them with me today, many of you know one or two of them. If you use a certain word with me, it brings me immediately back to being a little boy who's frightened. And I have to deliberately and intentionally not shout at you. I would never do that. But here's what happens when you use a particular word with me. I'm not going to tell you what the word is. But if people use a particular word with me, here's what I have to do every time in my spirit. Here's what happens. I reject that word. I reject what that means. I reject that being spoken over my heart. I reject that being spoken over my identity. I reject that being spoken over my future. And I break any link that that has with my past. I declare and decree over myself that I am not what that word describes me as. I am a child of God. I am washed by the blood of Jesus. I am loved and I accepted by him. And no word that is fashioned against me will prosper. Now, I have been a follower of Jesus for 40 years, a senior leader in the Church of Jesus Christ around the world, and I still have to do that. because that is where I stand in freedom. Jephthah had the power to break those words and he didn't use it. Maybe pride, maybe ignorance. He didn't know God's word. He didn't know the commandments. He hadn't listened. It won't be because somebody didn't try to teach him. Because the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, they weren't called Jews at this point. The Hebrew people were expected to learn the Torah. They were to bind it to their arms and to their heads. They were to carry it in their hearts. I'm going to assume that somebody tried to teach him the word of God. And he went, oh yes, I know that. But he wasn't listening. As a Pentecostal family that treasures spontaneity and spiritual passion, we must test impressions and words against Scripture. We must weigh them against the infallible Word of God, because the Spirit of God will never lead us to violate the Word that He inspired. He will never do that. If you are being led to violate the commandments, the Holy Spirit is not the one that is doing the leading. Do you understand the significance of that? Do you understand what I've just said in this story? God didn't want Jephthah to kill his daughter. God doesn't celebrate child sacrifice. God doesn't say, I want you to do that. Jephthah did that because he didn't test his own word. In leadership meetings and cell gatherings, we should pause and probe. Where is this written? What does this mean? How can I trust what is being said? The theologian Wayne Grudem's caution on Scripture sufficiency is helpful. Scripture contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. So anything that the Spirit now says to us must be tested against the written word of God. I have people that come to me in this church and they say to me, I'm a prophet. You have to let me prophesy here. And I say to them, I don't know if you are a prophet. Well, some guy from Nigeria or from Ghana or from another country came into a meeting that I was in and they declared that I was a prophet. And I say to them, well, let's test the prophet's life. Let's look at whether who you are weighs up against the word of God. You can't tell me you're a prophet and expect me just to say no problem. My job is to weigh what you say against the word of God. Not so long ago, this Christmas season, I had a woman that came to the door and she said to me, the Lord has sent me to tell you that my friend has to preach here on Christmas Day. And I said, I don't know you. What is your name? What is your friend's name? You don't need to know that. The Lord wanted them to preach. I said, He hasn't. I lead this church. He hasn't told me that. And she said, are you going to be disobedient? And I said, I am being obedient. Do you see how crazy this ends up? Your obedience becomes disobedience because you're not letting somebody work in disobedience. Sometimes people come to me and they say, the Lord has anointed me to sing. And I say, sing. And then I say, I'm not sure. But because they're not in accountable relationships. They're not testing what God is saying. They're not allowing the word of God and the Spirit of God to bring form and shape to what needs to happen. Thirdly, not only does Jephthah teach us that grace chooses rejected people and the Spirit equips them, and that zeal without knowledge will wound people that we love. Thirdly, he teaches us that words can preserve peace or provoke war. He begins his diplomacy very carefully with well-thought-through words about the history of Israel and the land in chapter 11, verses 12 to 28. But he ends by presiding over a linguistic civil war in chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. The word shibboleth is weaponized and kills 42,000 people. In a multicultural church, I refuse any and all accent tests. Do you hear me? You don't very often hear me speak this strongly. Don't come and tell me I'm a Nigerian. I don't care. Don't come and tell me I'm a Ghanaian. I don't care. Don't tell me I'm French. Don't tell me I'm Rwandan. Don't tell me I'm British. Don't tell me I'm German. Don't tell me I'm Jamaican. That gives me a special right. It gives you no rights. I refuse every and all accent tests. We must not let class, ethnicity, education, or spiritual vocabulary become a barrier to belonging. You don't have to pass a test for me. We guard our tongues, and we never weaponize our words. James chapter 3 reminds us of that. And brothers and sisters, let me remind you, that means you watch your WhatsApp threads. You look at what you write on Instagram and Facebook and Messenger. The words that we use in private define the spiritual atmosphere of our church. The conversations that we think nobody is listening to, they shape who we are. How many times have I said to you, when you use a word or a stance that is against the grace of God, you're impacting my ministry. And when I do that, I'm impacting your ministry because we are bound together in this house. Jephthah reminds us that we must be careful. Why don't you this week invite someone into a circle or a conversation whose accent in church differs from yours? Maybe because they are a new believer. Maybe because they're in a different cell. Maybe because they are your Samaritan and you are the Hebrew or the Jewish person. They embody the people you hate. The parable of the Good Samaritan reminds us that it was a Samaritan that helped a Jew. Maybe we can break something by being something different and allowing God to challenge the way we use our words and the way we make judgments of other people. And fourthly, faith means obeying Jesus' total claim, not bargaining with him. Hebrews honors Jephthah's faith to fight. It does not honor his bargain to win. Let me say that again. Hebrews honors Jephthah's faith to fight. It does not honor his bargain to win. His bargain to win cost his daughter. Faith is not leverage. It is reliance. Jephthah tried to do a deal with God to secure what God had already promised. I will bring you victory, God told him. And he said, if you bring me victory then. He should have just believed what God had said. We don't negotiate with God. If you give me X, I'll give you Y. We just obey what Jesus asks us to do. Because when you start negotiating with God, you hurt other people. John Stott put it plainly, Jesus never concealed the fact that his faith included a demand as well as an offer. Indeed, the demand was as total as the offer was free. So, as you come to prepare your offering and we begin to draw this service to a close, how do I end this study, which has done my soul good? I hope it has helped you. How do we read Jephthah well? We read with the Spirit poured out upon us, attentive to Jesus and to his kingdom. A text cannot now mean what it could not have meant then, Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart remind us. We must grasp Judges in its world before we can apply it to ours. This story is a humbling story, and its inclusion in the hallway of faith reminds us that grace is greater than our failures, and that God is faithful to what he has promised, and he uses very broken and confused people to bring about his purposes and his plans. I pray that we will have a scripture-soaked zeal, that we will have sanctified speech, and that we will never do bargains with God. I pray that we will lift the rejected and that we will lean hard where we are weak. And I remind you this afternoon, Jephthah risked his life to deliver Israel, but Jesus gave his life to deliver the world. Jephthah's vow took his only child. The father gave his only son. Jephthah's leadership fractured the family of God. Jesus' cross reconciles us into one new humanity. And where Jephthah's story leaves us longing, Jesus, the true and better judge, finishes the story with mercy, with justice, and with resurrection hope. May we reflect Jesus and learn from the good and the bad in Jephthah's life. Amen.